So it's on page 262, 1 Samuel 1. Let me pray for us and then we'll have a look at it together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us and you've saved us through your Son, Jesus. Thank you that we can come together here today and thank you for your word. And we pray that you'll speak to us this morning through it. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We crave good leaders in our society and throughout the world, I think we do as well. And you'll see that with the scandal and the scrutiny that goes on when a leader does something that's not that people don't think is right. So when every day it seems there's a new story about Donald Trump, and people are going, how did we manage to elect him? And then over in England, there was Theresa May, who went to an election assuming she was going to win by a huge majority, and now has a minority government, and there's scandal after scandal going on there. And even in our own country, we seem to change leaders often, don't we? That we have a leader and things seem to go okay for a while, but then they don't, and we get disappointed and the polls go down, and either we have a change of government or even the government that's in power will elect a new leader just to try to make things better. So we're looking for leaders, but we don't find it in the political spectrum. So some people will look to sporting stars and want them to be role models, but then they get bitterly disappointed when their role models, their sporting stars, mess up. So some people now are going, well, if we can't look to politics and we can't look to sport, we'll look to business and we'll look to the business leaders and we'll follow them. And then we're disillusioned by them when we find out what it's actually like to work in one of their companies. You see, it's hard to find a good leader. And it's hard to find someone worth following. But the book of 1 Samuel that we're starting today is all about leadership. And it's leadership from God's point of view, not ours. And it's not a book that teaches us how to lead, but rather a book that teaches us what sort of leader we should be following. So that's what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks at church. Let me give you the context, though, of where we are in the Bible so that you understand what's going on. So the Israelites have been formed into a nation by God through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all those people. They've been in Egypt. They've come out of Egypt, wandered around the desert because of their sinfulness. They've gone into the Promised Land, and they've been in the Promised Land for a while now, probably a couple of hundred years at least, but they still haven't taken over all of the Promised Land. There's still some of the other nations that God told them to evict from the Promised Land are still in there with them. And so the book of 1 Samuel comes directly after the book of Judges in the history of God's people. It's written about 3,000 years ago, about 1050 BC. And Judges, if you've read that book, ends on a very downbeat tone. And I've just put up some of the words from there, from the end of Judges, in Judges 17 to 21. And it shows us that they really needed a leader and they didn't have any. So Judges 17:6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Chapter 18, in those days there was no king in Israel. Chapter 19, in those days when there was no king in Israel. It keeps on saying it over and over again. And the last verse of the entire book, chapter 21, verse 25, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And doing as they saw fit was not a very good thing. If you read Judges 17 to 21, there is idol worship, there is civil war, so tribes are fighting against other tribes amongst the Israelites, not against the other nations, but in amongst themselves. There are Israelites capturing women from other Israelite tribes on a grand scale and forcing them to be married. And there's a scene in those chapters where some of God's people basically reenact the debauchery of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's horrible. There is a crisis of leadership in Israel, and there is anarchy. Anarchy reigns. And we're left, if you read in Judges and you get to the end of the book, you say, what is God going to do about this problem? Is he going to destroy his people like he did to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? He's got every right to. Or is he going to send them a leader to turn things around? That's where we're left, at the end of Judges and therefore the start of 1 Samuel. And God's answer to Israel's predicament will turn out to be his answer for the whole world and his answer for each one of us individually. But before we get on to Israel as a nation, we meet in chapter 1, you notice that it's not talking about Israel as a nation. We meet just one small Israelite family. And there's nothing particularly noteworthy about them. They're not royalty or military leaders or famous in any way. Yet God cares enough about them to help them in their predicament. And through the help that God gives them, God is going to provide the start of the answer to Israel's predicament, Israel's problem. And so we'll go through it today. And these are the four sections of the sermon that you'll see in your outline, and if you want to follow that along. So we're going to look at what happens to this little family, this one little family, Israelite family. And then we're going to look at how that reflects on Israel and how it actually affects or impacts Israel. Then we're going to look how it points to Jesus and how it applies to us. And so the first thing is, what happens to this family? In verses 1 and 2, we get, as we look at it together, we get introduced to the family. Elkanah is an Ephraimite, one of the tribes of Israel, just an ordinary Israelite. Hannah is Elkanah's first wife, and she is barren. She's unable to have children. And so Elkanah, contrary to God's plan, marries another woman called Peninnah and has children through her. Instead of trusting in God to provide children through Hannah, he takes it into his own circumstances to make things happen and marries Peninnah instead. Now, this happens in the Bible from time to time. People have more than one wife. But as you read it in the Bible, it never goes well for them. Every time you read of someone having more than one wife, things go pear-shaped. And they do in this passage. There's this huge rivalry between the two wives. And you'd understand, one wife is barren and the other wife feels like she's the second best because she's the second one. And it's horrible. So that while the Bible records the fact that people did this, it never promotes it. And by the time we get to the New Testament, where Jesus and the apostles are writing, they are very clear that God's plan is one man, one woman, together forever. But that's what happens in this particular passage here. And then there's four scenes as we go through this chapter of the book. The first scene sets up what happens every year that they go up to the temple, or the tabernacle actually. So verses 3 to 8. Elkanah seems to be a godly man, despite his polygamy. He goes up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh each year. Shiloh is a place where, if you remember, when they were wandering around the wilderness, they had the tabernacle, which was where God dwelt amongst his people. When they got into the promised land, the tabernacle was basically placed at one spot, which was called Shiloh. And everyone was to come to that place to worship God at least once a year, to offer sacrifices, ask for forgiveness of sins, thank God for all the good things that he's given them. And Elkanah does that, and he takes his family with him every year. And he's a loving husband. He's trying to make good the situation that he's got himself into. You see in verse 5, he gives Hannah a double portion of the meat. He's trying to do something to make up for the fact that she has not been able to have children. But as it's recorded for us, it doesn't really help. Peninnah provokes her over and over and over again about the fact that she's been able to have children, but Hannah hasn't. And that's Hannah's lot. Imagine what it was like for Hannah. Every year, go to the house of the Lord, which should be a joyous time, but it turns into a time of grief because of Peninnah's taunting. But do you notice that Hannah keeps on going year after year? She doesn't have to go, but well, God wants her to go, but she could choose not to. But she knows what's going to happen. She knows that Peninnah is going to taunt her. She knows that she's going to be full of grief, yet she still goes. She wants to come and worship God despite how hard it's going to be for her. She's not lost her faith. So that's the first thing, year after year after year. Then in the next part, verses 9 to 18, we have one day at Shiloh. So one of those years where Hannah and Elkanah and Peninnah and their family have gone up to the temple, the tabernacle. And you have recorded for us her prayer to God in verses 9 to 11, where she prays to the Lord in her anguish and vows that if the Lord gives her a son, she will give him back to the Lord for all of his days and no razor will touch his head. Now we'll work out what that razor touching his head bit means in a moment. And she prays from faith. She hasn't lost her faith in God. She could have become bitter towards God and refused to pray to him, or she could have been at least fatalistic where said, well, if this is what God's got for me, then there's nothing I can do about it. But she prays. She turns towards the God who has promised to save his people and has kept that promise time and time again throughout history. You see it in her words in verse 11. She said, and it says, and she made a vow saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me. Now that word misery there, or it could be translated affliction, is echoing the language of God's people when they were in Egypt, where they were under the slave masters. And you'll see it here in Exodus 3 verse 7. God uses that word of his people. It says, Exodus 3 7, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So Hannah is referring back to the time in the Exodus, and she's begging God to do for her what he had done for Israel in the days of Moses. And so it's Hannah's faith expressing itself in prayer, but she's got a good basis for that, hasn't she? It's not a make-believe faith. She has that basis of knowing what God is like and what he has done for his people time and time again in the past. But do you notice her prayer? It kind of looks like a bargain, doesn't it? If you do this for me, God, I'll do that for you. Trying to twist God's arm. That's what it feels like, isn't it, in verse 11. But notice some of the words there. I've underlined them there. Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant. You're kind of going, well, hang on, God's not forgotten her. Well, she's not accusing God of forgetting her, but she's begging him to remember her plight and act towards her like he had acted towards Israel in the past. And if he does give her a son, she promises to give him back to God in the sense that he will be a Nazarite, a person particularly devoted to God's service. That's what the no razor on the hair means. Back earlier in the Bible, in number 6, a Nazarite is someone who is dedicated to God, and usually it's for a particular time. But in this case, in Samuel's case, it seems to be permanent, that he will be dedicated to God in a special way for his entire life. And in the Bible, there's only 3 people who are Nazarites for their entire life. There's Samson, who is in the book of Judges, one of the judges, Samuel, and John the Baptist. And a Nazarite was someone who was devoted to God and set aside for God, and there was 2 signs of that. One sign was they were never to drink wine or any other fermented drink. And the other sign was they were never to cut their hair. And so when she says, I will devote him to you for his entire life and no razor will touch his head, she's saying he's going to be a Nazarite. So this is Hannah's prayer. It's not a bargain with God, but a plea for God to act towards her as he has acted towards his people in the past, with a promise that the son given by God will be given back to God's service. And then the passage moves on. Eli's been watching her and she's praying quietly. And her lips are moving, but she's not saying anything out loud. And he assumes she's drunk. And he confronts her. Now this is the closest, this Eli is the closest Israel has to a leader at this point. And he can't tell the difference between someone who's drunk and someone who's pouring out their heart to the Lord. It shows the lack of leadership in Israel. And we meet Eli in this chapter and we meet his sons in the next few chapters who are also priests, and they're even worse than he is. But it's also an indictment on Israel at the time, because why would Eli assume that she's drunk? Well, probably it's because he's seen that happen before. People have turned up to the temple, to the tabernacle drunk. So they're supposed to be turning up to worship God and sacrifice to God, but they're drunk. And that's the state of Israel at the moment. So Hannah has to very quickly point out, no, I'm not drunk. And she says, I've been pouring out my heart to the Lord. And Eli tells her to go in peace. It's a lovely line, isn't it? Go in peace. And may God grant what you have asked of him. Notice there in verse 18. Then she went away and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Her prayer has changed her. She has cast all her anxiety on the Lord, knowing that God cares for her. Now, her situation at this point hasn't changed, has it? She's still childless. But due to her giving over her problems to God, and because of Eli's kind words to her, she finds comfort. God is good. God is powerful, and he will look after her like he has looked after the Israelites. And then the next scene is a very short scene, but a very important one. Verses 19 to 20. Eli makes love to his wife, Hannah. And the Lord remembers her. Exactly what she'd asked for him to do. And she gives birth to a son. Now the name Samuel means name of God or God has heard. And Hannah recognizes that God has heard her plea. She's asking for her son and he has given her a son. And then the last scene in this passage. In verses 21 to 23, Elkanah makes the annual journey to Shiloh, but Hannah doesn't want to go until she can fulfill her vow. And so Elkanah agrees that she can stay home until she's ready to go. And then in verse 24 to 28, Hannah brings Samuel to the tabernacle when he is weaned. 2 or 3 years old. And with a generous thank offering, she presents him to Eli and to God. And the passage finishes with Samuel worshipping God in the tabernacle. Now, how hard would that have been for Hannah to do? It's a good reminder. It's not the main point of this passage, but it's a good reminder to us that children belong to God, not to their parents. And we as parents are given the privilege and responsibility to raise them and to nurture them, but they are God's children. Not ours. He made them. We didn't. Having that perspective helps us when God takes one of them back early. But obviously that's a time of incredible grief. But we know that they were his, not ours. And that they are with him now. And it also, I think, helps us stop making our children our idols, which is we can tend to do, can't we? And put all our focus on them, and everything must be about them, and you know, making that everything perfect for them. We shouldn't be doing that. We shouldn't be focusing on them or focus everything on them, but rather raising them to know, love, and serve God, because they are his. So that's the passage. But we need to think about how it reflects and affects Israel. That's just a little map of all the different tribes of Israel. And how does it reflect on Israel? Well, firstly, it reflects badly on them because Elkanah and especially Hannah's faith are a stark contrast to the rest of Israel, as we've read about in Judges and as it's happening in 1 Samuel. They're not perfect by any means, but they're at least trying to serve God and follow him. And they are held up as an example of what should be happening as opposed to what is happening for the rest of Israel. And also Hannah's predicament is seen to be a reflection of Israel's predicament. The nation is afflicted or in misery just like she is, but their reason for that is their own sinfulness. We're not sure why Hannah, we're never told why Hannah was barren. But it's like Hannah, her pain and suffering is on the individual scale, but it reflects on the bigger scale of all of Israel. And God's response to Hannah's need will turn out to be his response to Israel's need as well. And I wonder, as you heard the fact that there was someone who was barren, a barren woman, whom God hears her plea and provides a child, whether that started ringing any bells in your head. Because that happens time and time again in the Bible, doesn't it? Let me just give you some examples. Sarah is barren with Abraham, and then they have Isaac. Rebecca is barren with Isaac, and they have Jacob. Rachel is barren with Jacob, and they have Joseph. And then in the New Testament, Elizabeth is barren with Zechariah, and they have John the Baptist. Every time that is recorded for us in the Bible, God is going to do something amazing through that person. God opens the womb of the lady who is barren, and through that lady provides someone who is going to do something amazing in God's service. So we should be looking for God to be doing something amazing through Samuel. And so God remembers Hannah, and he remembers her pain, and he solves her problem. But through that, he also remembers his people. And I think Elkanah at least has worked it out. Have a look with me at verse 23, where he says, "Do what seems best to you." This is when she's saying, I'm going to wait till Samuel's weaned before I take him to the tabernacle to give him over to God. He says, "Do what seems best to you. Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." Shouldn't that be the other way around? Hannah, make sure you keep your word to the Lord. What does Elkanah mean by only may the Lord make good his word? Well, what I think he's talking about is God's promises, his word for his people. God had promised to save his people. And somehow Elkanah knew that little Samuel was going to be a part of God keeping his word. We're moving from the small picture to the big picture. The small picture is God providing a son for Hannah. The big picture is God providing a leader for his people. And as we go through Samuel, through the book of 1 Samuel, we see that there are three leaders. Well, there's Samuel, and there is Saul, and there is David, all raised by God. But Samuel is the start of God fixing the predicament that Israel is in by sending a leader. So summing up this passage, God shows his care for Hannah by helping her to have a son. And God cares for his people and raises a godly leader to lead and to save them. So then we need to ask, how does this passage point to Jesus? And I wonder if you could see the pattern that is going on here. There's a pattern of Hannah and Samuel where there's a godly woman who can't have children. She's in the place of worship. She's praying. She's told she's going to have a child. She gives birth to a son. He's a Nazarite. He will rise up to be a great prophet who will then anoint a king after God's own heart. As you read that, does that make you think of anybody? If you fast forward in your Bible to Luke, 1,000 years, to Luke's Gospel in chapter 1, we find Elizabeth, another righteous, godly woman, in her old age, unable to have children. Actually, it's her husband's at the place of worship. And he's told that she will bear a son who will be a prophet of the Lord Most High. And his name is John the Baptist. He's a Nazarite. And he points to Jesus, the one king, the true king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see how God sets up the pattern in the Old Testament, and this is how he says, this is how I work. And then he fulfills that pattern in the New Testament through John the Baptist and then pointing to Jesus. And so as we see it happening, we understand that the way that God saves in the Old Testament is the way that he will save once and for all through Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus is the one true King whom God raises to save and lead his people. So how does it apply to us? Well, firstly, we can know that there is anarchy in this world and a shortage of godly leaders. We know that. We know that if we look to the leaders in this world to save us or to lead us well, we will be disappointed and let down again and again and again. But we know that God cares for us in the everyday trials of our life, but also for our eternity. He raises a leader for us because he knows our leaders are not good enough. He raises a leader for us to save and lead us because he cares for us. And he saved us once and for all through Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so the main takeaway from this is to trust Jesus and submit to him as our King and to follow him as our leader. But as we think about it and we see the passage is about God, not Hannah, but there's a lot there, isn't there, about Hannah and about how she responds to God. But we need to understand that this passage, as in all passages, the main character is God, not Hannah. Let me give you an illustration that will help you understand it. It's an old one, but it's a good one. Dan talked last week about having a car that just kept on breaking down and was horrible. I've had cars like that. I can remember that sinking feeling when you realise that there goes all your savings on the car. But imagine that I had this dog of a car that was just getting worse and worse and worse. And I said to you, though, look, I've got a mechanic. And he's a great mechanic. He's going to fix it. He'll be cheap to fix it. He will fix it. It will run for another 20 years. It will be perfect. You might say to me, gee, I wish I had faith in my mechanic like you have faith in yours. My answer to you is, no, you don't need faith in your mechanic. You need my mechanic. It's the same thing. Hannah has faith in God, but that faith is well placed. Because God has proven to her from what she knows from the past that he loves his people, he cares for his people, he is powerful, and he will save them. And we can have faith, even more faith than Hannah, because we know even more about God. We know through Jesus that God cares for us, that he is powerful, and he will save us. It's not the amount of faith. It's the person or the being that you put your faith in that counts. And we need to trust in God even more than Hannah did. And so we can pray to him in both the good and the bad times. There's some great verses in the Bible. In 1 Peter 5 it says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. All your anxiety, everything that's going on in your life. The things that are too small for you to bother anybody else with. The things that are too huge for you to deal with. Everything. Because he cares for you. And how do we know that he cares for you? Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So when the sickness comes, and the marriage is going hard, or the singleness is grieving you, or the infertility is overwhelming you, or the guilt is battering you, or the addictions feel overwhelming, and the unemployment is discouraging you, and the depression is awful, and the jealousy is eating you up, and the debt is going to destroy you, you think, and your kids have gone off the rails, and your co-workers are paying you out, and you have a neighbour from hell who keeps on bullying you. Whatever it is that is going on in our life, whatever struggles that we are going through, we need to bring them to God. We need to be real about what is going on in our life with him. Hannah shows us how it's done. The reason Hannah can pray is as she does is that she understands from God's past actions that he is both good and he is powerful and he cares for her. And so we can pray to God in all parts of our lives. Because we know, because of Jesus, that God is good, and he is powerful, and he cares for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us. You love us so much, even though we don't deserve it. And we thank you that we can know for sure that you love us. Because of what you did through Jesus, that he came into this world even though he didn't have to, that he willingly died and to pay the penalty for all of our sins. to bring us back into a right relationship with you and to guarantee that we could go and be with you forever when we die. We thank you that he has done that for us, and we thank you that we know that you love us. And we thank you that we can pray to you no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter how small or big, no matter how guilty we feel or upset we feel or anxious we feel. Thank you that we can pray to you and we can cast all our anxieties on you because you care for us. And we thank you that whether you solve the problem or give us the strength to cope or whatever you do, we thank you that we know you love us and you hear us and you act for what is best for us and what is best for your kingdom. And we praise you because of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Steve. It's a fantastic reminder to see how in the past God has seen anarchy.